There's a verse in Jeremiah the prophet that comes to me as we start this ninth chapter. It says, God says to Jeremiah when he's having great difficulty in his life, and he comes to God about those difficulties, and instead of being comforted as he thought he would, God said to him, Jeremiah, if you're fainted when you run with the footman, how will you contend with horses? And I think that establishes somewhat the atmosphere of this ninth chapter. If you had trouble in 1 through 8, what are you going to do when you get into 9? For here the toughest questions in all the scriptures are brought before us. Here is where the most bitter accusations men raise against God are confronted and faced squarely as we come into this chapter. Now, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves something that we saw at the very beginning of this study in Romans. That is, the division of this book really falls very simply into 3 major divisions. Chapters 1 through 8 is the first division. And 9 through 10, through 11 is the second, and then 12 through 16, the rest of the book. Now in chapters 1 through 8, as you know, we have been looking at Paul's marvelous, magnificent explanation of how God has redeemed a lost and dying race of men. How our salvation works, and it's a marvelous explanation. We've had it in detail, in the clearest, most logical setting forth of the gospel, of the grace of God, that you find anywhere in the scripture. There's nothing like it anywhere else. But now in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul seems to start all over again. But this time he's not giving us an explanation, but it's an exhibition. Some of you have been down to Fisherman's Wharf and gone through the wax museum there and seen the exhibition of various characters from out of history. I don't know whether that kind of thing appeals to you or not. I always enjoy it. I get a better idea of what life was like by seeing some of these, the way people dressed and the way they looked and all, and it makes it much clearer to me. And I think that's why Paul has put in these 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans. To many people, they're a deep and dark puzzle. But if you see it as simply an exhibition in terms of a living nation of people, of what Paul has been talking about through chapters 1 through 8, I think it'll help us to understand what this is about. He's declared in chapters 1 through 8 that man is really helpless to save himself. Nothing we can do really about it. God must do the whole thing. And now, though it's true that we have a choice to make, and man is free to choose, that's part of the mystery of this great declaration here. Nevertheless, God is behind it all, and that's what he's been telling us. Now he turns the spotlight on the nation of Israel, on the Jews, to demonstrate how God works in this divine selection. And it's a rather sad and sobering story that we come to in these chapters. For here's a nation who boasted that they had the inside track to God among all the peoples of the world. They felt they were uniquely the people of God, with a relationship to God that no other nation had, and they were right. But what is sad about it is that this nation, even in Paul's day, the most religious people ever to live on the face of the earth, and still are today, this remarkable people with their remarkable history, are actually far, far away from God. That's the situation in which Paul opens this ninth chapter. He recognizes that his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, as he will call them, are far removed from God. that actually pagan Gentiles who never heard much about God at all are closer and dearer and nearer to God than the Jews. Now, Paul opens that section with a description of his own personal agony at that fact. Let's read these words, chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You can hear the pathos, the agony that is in the heart of the apostle as he pens those words. I'm sure that any Jew who read this letter to the Romans would have regarded the apostle Paul as the enemy of the Jews. This is still true today. Anyone who sets forth the claims of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and declares that salvation is only through the name of Jesus Christ is immediately branded anti-Semitic by Jews today. And Paul would have been. Paul was. Even in his own day, he was regarded immediately as the chief enemy of the Jews. And it was the Jewish authorities who hounded him throughout the empire and finally accomplished his arrest and his trial before Nero Caesar, and ultimately his execution. And any Jew who read the letter to the Romans would have considered it a gigantic put-down to Israel. And yet, as Paul makes very clear here in these words, he was actually coming to them as a loving, hurting friend who suffered because of the distance that this people had from God. Now, as Paul, if you look at these words, you'll see that he declares that his hurt is very real. This is no phoniness here at all. No crocodile tears. No phony protests that don't have any meaning. But Paul says his own conscience supports him in this, and the Holy Spirit confirms it, that what he is saying about how he feels about his Jewish brethren is real and genuine and very hurtful and deep. In fact, it's what he calls a great sorrow and an endless anguish. I don't doubt that there are probably people here this morning, I know there are, who have felt grief over a wayward loved one. Perhaps many of you, like my heart, is hurting over those whom you love, whom you see far removed from God, and hurting themselves by their foolish ways and their ignorance. And this is what Paul is describing here. And if you felt that, you know how that anguish is always there, right close to the surface of your heart. You may be laughing and enjoying yourself, and yet there it lies, like a deep, numb feeling in your breast that is very close to the surface. And this is what Paul describes. He was a cheerful man. He wasn't a gloomy person. And yet underneath all the joy and the rejoicing that was present in his life and the cheer that marked him everywhere, there was that deep, throbbing anguish that was deep in his heart. And what amazes us in this passage, if you look at it, is that it was so deep that he says that he would actually be willing, if it were possible, he would have been willing to take these Jews' place in hell in order that they might go to heaven. I think you seldom see that kind of commitment in human beings. And back in the book of Exodus, there's an account of Moses who is interceding for God, for Israel, to God after the sin of Israel at the giving of the law. Remember how he came down from the mountainside and he saw them dancing and cutting themselves and carrying on like pagans, naked and filled with erotic dances, carrying out erotic dances And he intervened for the nation, and he prayed a prayer like this. Moses did. He said, Lord, if you can, forgive their sins, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. And this is the spirit of the apostle. He's ready to take their place in hell. Now, that impresses me. I know people that I would gladly give up the rest of my earthly life for, if they could be in glory. I have no problem with that. But I can't think really of anybody that I'd give up my place in heaven for. And yet that's what Paul said he felt about these Jews. Now, I think it's important that we bear that in mind as we read what he says in these chapters, because he's writing out of a deep and true anguish of heart. And what a lesson this is to us, I think, on how to approach people that we want to correct. Paul longed to reach these Jewish brethren, and they were so far wrong and yet so close to being right, and he's struggling for a way to try to reach them. Do you notice he doesn't come on with doctrinal diatribes? Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, used to speak of people who, he said, went about with a revolver in their theological trousers all the time. And you can see what he meant. There are people today like that. They're ready to shoot you down with a verse from the Bible if you open your mouth and say something the wrong way. See? There's nothing like that in Paul here. This is not a great theological shootout, these sections in Romans. It's really a marvelous, loving, gentle, arm-around-the-shoulder approach that says, I'm hurting with you, but I want to tell you some things that are not pleasant to hear. And that's the way he begins. I remember, I think I've told you before, the old story of the pastor, of the man who was asked about his pastor. He said, a man said to him, I hear that you've let your pastor go at the church. He said, what was wrong? And the man said, well, all he ever did was tell us we were going to hell. And he said, well, what does your new man say? Well, he tells us we're going to hell too. Well, he said, what's the difference then? Well, he said, when the first man said it, he sounded like he was glad of it. But when the second man says it, he sounds like it's breaking his heart. And that's what Paul is saying here. He comes on as one whose heart is breaking and tells them this here. Now, part of the reason for his anguish, as he goes on to tell us, are the great possibilities that he was aware of that the Jews possessed, that they seemed to pass by and fail to take advantage of. Look at these words, beginning in verse 4. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. This last week, I was reminded of a young man that I used to share ministry with, a young man of tremendous promise and possibility. And I was just down in Southern California these last couple of days, and somebody reminded me of a time we'd been together down there, and what a great ministry we had. And I thought again of that young man. A brilliant mind, powerful personality, keen insight and understanding of the Scriptures, ability to speak with powerful effect. And yet just this week again, I was told that he's a broken man, an alcoholic, dying. And what a sadness that gives, to see the brilliant possibilities of someone lost and wasted. This is what Paul feels about his Jewish friends. What tremendous advantages they had. He lists them for us. First, they were chosen as the people of God. To them was given the standing as of sons. And in the Old Testament, you read that God says to them, "Behold, I have called Israel as my son." And he treats them as a loving father. And they had a closeness to God that no other nation of that time shared at all. This was their beginning. We who have had encounters with this remarkable people through the history of the world since see them as a proud and oftentimes stubborn people with the most amazing abilities, tremendous intelligence. Sometimes we wonder about their what God often saw in them. Somebody you remember has written what perhaps is one of the shortest poems of the world, "How Odd of God to Choose the Jews." But God did. He tells us he did. They were his people. He chose them to be his own. And to them he gave the glory, Paul says. Now that's a reference to the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, it's called, the brightness that followed Israel visibly as a nation through the wilderness journeys, and was again present in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And when the temple was built in Jerusalem, that bright cloud of glory filled the holy place as a sign of the visible presence of God among this people. They had that. No other nation, no other people in the world has ever had anything like that. These people did. And they had the covenants, Paul says. These remarkable agreements that God made with individuals in the history of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and he gave them covenants in which he committed himself to do things for them that he'd never go back on. And they had this amazing tie with God that other nations, again, didn't have. Paul says also to them, they had the law, the receiving of the law. That's still, to this day, the greatest treasure of the Jews. I just finished reading an amazing novel by the contemporary Jewish writer Chaim Potok, in which he describes in such glowing, moving terms what the Jews feel about the Torah, about the law. I remember one scene in which he describes how they have a service in which they actually take the scrolls of the Torah out of the case and dance with them to indicate their love for the law of God. And he tells about how a Jewish boy is sharing in this joyful occasion, said to himself, "I wonder if the Goyim, the Gentiles, ever feel this way about God's word." They treasured it. The law was there. The law was given to Moses, not to Charlton Heston, as some of us perhaps think. The law was given to Moses on the mountaintop, and it became the greatest treasure of this people. And then also to them was given the temple worship. You read the book of Leviticus, of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you see the painstaking care God took to tell these people how to conduct themselves in his presence, all the sacrifices they were to bring, and the many beautiful rituals they were to go through by which they would be reminded of truth that God wanted them to know. And then the temple itself was one of the most beautiful buildings on the earth, famed throughout the world because of its beauty. And these people had that. They had a place where God had said that he himself would be near to them as a people. And so this nation had these remarkable advantages. And on top of that, they had the promises, Paul says. These mighty promises of from the Old Testament, promises of a universal reign, where the Jews would be head of all the nations, and Jerusalem would be the center of the earth, and the government of God throughout the world would flow out of the city of Jerusalem. Promises of the coming of a Messiah, a deliverer who would set them free from all the bondage of all the nations around. They had that. They still have it. God has never rescinded a single one of his promises to Israel. And yet, with all these advantages, they missed it. And then Paul lists the patriarchs, the great names among mankind, all over the world, Jew and Gentile alike, honor the names of Abraham and Moses and David, these great patriarchs. We think we've been blessed as a nation of Americans with men like George Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln and others. These men are even greater in stature and in effect upon the human race. And then, of course, the supreme blessing of all, Paul lists it. From them came, from his human side, Jesus himself, the Messiah. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. All these great promises, all these sacrifices, all these longings expressed in the Old Testament were all pointing to a single figure. You read the Old Testament and you see this very plainly, don't you? Everything is saying someone is coming. Someone is coming. The longings of men say someone's coming to fulfill all that we hope for as we live from day to day. The sacrifices said somebody's coming to deal with the problem of sin. And the great predictions of the prophets were saying someone is coming to reign as king. Someone is coming to lead us out of bondage. When you turn to the New Testament, immediately that someone steps into the spotlight. And it all is found fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, of whom Paul says here, you notice he doesn't say he belonged only to Israel. He says he came from Israel, but he belongs to the world because he's God over all, to be praised forever. I know there are manuscript readings there that suggest a lessening of that claim. Some manuscripts try to punctuate it differently so that it says that from Israel came the human ancestry of Christ, period. And then a doxology, God over all be blessed forever. But the most ancient manuscripts to a single voice agree with the translation that we have here. Paul is here without a doubt claiming that Jesus Christ is God over all. And there is the tragedy of Israel. They had all the possibilities and all these advantages and all these remarkable promises and position, but they still didn't find God. That's a tragedy of this people. We'll see more of that as we get into this letter. But now, the apostle goes on to point out to us how God has worked in the nation of Israel. You see, with all these promises, most of the Jews of Paul's day were violently anti-Christian. They were against Jesus. And it's recorded in our own Gospel of John that John himself says that Jesus came unto his own people, and his own received him not. Now, that's the remarkable story. People ask today, how could this be? If Jesus was really the Jewish Messiah, if he fulfilled all the predictions of the Messiah in the Old Testament, how could it be that when he came, these people did not recognize who he was and did not accept him? Now, that's the question Paul is facing here. And already he's seeing that the nation whom he loved is facing the judgment of God. When this letter was written, it was about 62 A.D. And already there were signs in the political world around of the beginning of the final conflict between the Jews and the Romans, where the Romans would come in with all their armies and surround the city of Jerusalem and eventually assault the city, overcome it, destroy it, tear down its walls, destroy the temple, burn the city to the ground, and drive out the Jews into centuries-long wandering among the nations of the earth. Paul could see that beginning to happen. He knew that Jesus had said it would happen. And already Paul sees this final overthrow of Jerusalem just around the corner. And despite these fantastic advantages, Israel had proved faithless to God. Now in the next section, we get into a very important argument. Because Paul raises the question, though Israel proved faithless, did that mean that God did? Was God's whole program thrown out of kilter because of Israel's failure to respond to what he did for them? In other words, it's raising the question that many people ask today about themselves and about other people. Has God failed? Is he unable to carry out what he starts out to do? And Paul puts this very plainly in verse 6. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed. You may see that Israel as a nation failed, but God is not involved in that failure. He doesn't go down with them. And then he tells us why. Here it is introduced to us a great passage that sets forth the faithfulness of God. I don't know anything more than these next words, these next arguments in the 9th chapter of Romans that will clarify our thinking about God more than what is set forth here. It's one of the most fantastic passages in the Word of God. We're not going to take it all this morning, so don't get anxious because I'm not moving as fast as you think I should, because we're only going to go just a few more verses. But here the apostle begins to describe to us something we must know about God. Remember, back in Isaiah the prophet, God had said to the prophet, my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, if that means anything at all, it says that we human beings cannot possibly anticipate how God is going to act all the time. Some of it we can, because he promises he'll act in certain ways. But those old promises only cover certain aspects of God's dealings. There are other ways in which he does not tell us how he's going to act, and in fact deliberately reserves to himself a freedom to act in a way that will confuse us and puzzle us. That's what he's saying, isn't it? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I think one of the most difficult problems we have with God is that he doesn't act the way we think he ought to. I've struggled with this a great deal. I've been in situations where I was desperate for a solution to a problem, and I could see how it could be worked out. But God couldn't. I told him plainly how he could work out this situation. It was as clear as the nose on my face to me. But somehow he seemed bewildered and blinded and unable to see what I could see. Now that, of course, is a very common problem in the Christian life. And that's what we're coming up against now in this 9th chapter of Romans. I hope you'll see it and pay attention, therefore, to God's announcement to us that there are things about him we're not going to be able to understand. And here is the first of them. In this next section now, Paul begins to explain to us how God chooses men. And it's not the way we think. And the first thing he indicates is that special privileges like those that Israel had and opportunities of unusual advantage such as they exercise do not necessarily mean that God intends to save them. Isn't that strange? The fact that someone is given unusual privilege does not mean necessarily that God has decided that he's going to save them. That's what he tells us here. Now, in the next sections, we have three principles of God's selectivity. They're very important to see. The first one is that salvation is never based on natural advantages. Look at verse 6 and 7 here. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Now, there are two of the great patriarchs of Israel. The one first one mentioned is Jacob. His other name was Israel. That's where they got their name. God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. That means a prince with God. And what Paul is saying is not all the fleshly descendants of Jacob are really belong to the promises of Israel. It's because it's not based on inheritance, physical inheritance. It isn't a congenital relationship that marks having part of God's program and plan. They weren't all those who descended from Jacob are not part of it. And all those who descended from Abraham, his physical descendants, are not part of the promises of God necessarily. He's argued this before, so we won't dwell on this. But salvation is never inherited. Your parents may be Christians, but that does not make you a Christian. You may be raised in a Christian home and have tremendous advantages, but that does not make you a Christian. You may attend church all your life and have tremendous opportunities for Bible knowledge and Bible teaching, but that does not make you a Christian. He wants that made very clear, you see. Salvation doesn't depend on natural advantages. Now the second thing grows out of that. It is not based on natural advantages, but it is always based on a divine promise. That's what he said. On the contrary, through Isaac shall your offspring come. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. That's a reference, as you can check in your Bibles, back to the book of Genesis, the 18th chapter, where God appeared to Abraham and Sarah and said, even though Sarah's womb has been barren for years, and now she's an old, old lady, well past the age of childbearing, nevertheless, she's going to have a son. And the promise involved the supernatural activity of God. It was a biological miracle. And this is always involved when God sets about to save somebody. It's only in response to a promise that he gives. I think that's a very important principle. Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn. And by the custom of that day, he should have been the heir of the promises of his father. But he wasn't. Ishmael was 13 years older than Isaac, and yet Isaac, the younger, became the heir of the promises of God. Because God said he would do that for Isaac, but he didn't say he'd do that for Ishmael. God gave a promise about Isaac and brought it to pass, even against nature. But he didn't say that about Ishmael. And Ishmael, therefore, stands as a futility of expecting God to do what you think he ought to do when he hasn't said he will do it. That's why it's important always to find a promise before you pray. Some of you saw the movie on TV this week of Amy Semple McPherson. And I was very interested in that because I'm ancient enough that I could still remember some of those events. And those of you who do remember how she just captured the whole nation, in a sense, with the tremendous following that she gained, especially about her ability, as many thought, to heal. Healing was her stock in trade. And she, along with many healers who have followed her since and preceded her as far as that goes, have told people that God has promised to heal physically. And all you need to do is claim that promise. Now, in all my years of study of the Word of God, I've never been able to find that promise. I can't find anywhere in the Scripture where God unconditionally promises to heal all physical illness. I believe in God's healing. I believe He does heal physically. I've seen it happen. But I don't believe there's a promise for it. And those people who teach that you can come to God and claim the promise of healing are basing it upon either a total misrepresentation of Scripture or an insertion of something the Word of God has never said. God acts on His promises. And that's what Paul tells us is an important principle in this matter. Faith must respond to that promise of God, but there must first be the promise. Now, that's the second principle. The third one is even more remarkable. Verse 10. Not only that, he says, but Rebekah's children. Remember Rebekah? You do remember Rebekah, don't you? Who is Rebekah? Isaac's wife was Rebekah. Remember? Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our ancestor Isaac. See, if you just read it a little bit ahead, you'd have seen what it was. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible. That has troubled more people than almost any other passage in the Bible. Because, you see, it totally wipes out what human beings do about their salvation. It says it's not of works. It isn't a question of whether you do good or bad in any way, shape, or form. It's God's choice that makes the difference. And to prove it, God took a woman who had one husband and two boys who had the same father, so you can't tell any difference between their ancestry. And they were twins. They were the same age. So there's no question about their inheritance. But, he said, one was chosen and one was not. And God did it before the boys were even born, before they'd done any good or anything bad, in order that it might be clear to everybody that salvation rests upon God's choice and nothing else. Now, I know that's hard to handle. And next week we'll get into all the recriminations that come out of that. But that's what it says, and we must face up to exactly what it says. Salvation does not take any notice of human works. And to clinch it, Paul says, remember how Malachi says that God said right from the very beginning, looking back at the very history of these two nations, he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, I do think we have to understand that word hated, because Jesus uses that word too. He says, if any man does not hate his mother and his father, or his brother, or his sister, or his children, or houses, or lands, or even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously there, he does not mean we're to actually hate ourselves in the usual meaning of that word hate, or hate any of our relatives. He doesn't mean that. What he clearly means is we're to love them less than we love him. We're not to love them more than we love him. And hate, therefore, means a less love. God didn't hate Esau in that he was angry at him and didn't want him around and found him repulsive. The history of this of Esau as a person and of all his descendants is that God blessed him and made him a great nation. God did. But what it means is that God did not give him the position that he gave to Jacob. And many have troubled over that. I remember hearing of somebody who came up to a great Bible scholar and said, I'm having trouble with that verse of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. How could God hate Esau? That bothers me. And the Bible scholar said, yes, that verse troubles me too, but I don't have the same trouble you do. I have no trouble with God hating Esau. What troubles me is how could God love Jacob? And when we get into this verse, we'll see that that's really the problem. When we get into this, we'll understand more fully what this basis is. But now let's let it rest there for the moment. There are three principles of God's selection. They're unquestioned, they raise questions, but nevertheless they're clearly stated. Salvation is never based on natural advantages. It is always based and preceded by a divine promise, which promise is never arrived at on the basis of what people do or don't do. God does not look down the centuries and see what we're going to do and then on that basis choose us. The Word of God never teaches that. It teaches us that out of His sovereign ability and power as the ruler of all the universe, He makes a sovereign choice and then begins to fulfill that choice in the course of history. And that's what you have in the case of Esau and Jacob. Jacob becomes, he and his descendants, a symbol of all that God wants and loves and makes men to be that pleases Him. Esau becomes, and all his descendants, a symbol of all that God hates, does not want men to have, and does not want them to be. And these two races go right on together. You see the final face-to-face confrontation between Jacob and Esau when Jesus, in the New Testament, stands before Herod the king. Herod was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Jesus was a descendant through David of Jacob. And there's the final confrontation right through the Scriptures. Now let me just close this by asking you, how do you react to this? How does this make you feel? Is there something in you that's rising up and saying, well, that's not fair. God should make choices like that, and people don't even have a chance that way. Is that what you're saying? Well, relax, you're normal. This is what this kind of a passage ought to do to us. It ought to raise these questions. And we're going to go on next week as Paul takes them up one by one and shows us all that we can know about those questions. But don't expect me now to satisfy all your questions next week, because the Word of God won't do that. It confronts us with an ultimate mystery and says, now that's where God is greater than you are. And we'll see that happen next week. But in the meantime, we can rest on the fact that God knows what He's doing, and He's perfectly able to carry it out.